Começa essa chama. Resume what we were in the middle of last week. That is the story of Chana, Shmuel's birth, everything leading up to Shmuel's birth, and more specifically, the tefillah of Chana. The tefillah of Chana. As we discussed last week, this is one of the greatest tefillahs of all time in terms of the model that Chazal later identified. As it's a model for many aspects of Hilchos Tefillah. The halachos that we operate with are based on that tefillah, and Chazal's point to many different aspects as to for looking for like the tefillah to look at as the Hall of Fame tefillah, the Havdil. It's Tefillah Chana. So we began discussing different aspects of it last week. Now we'll move on. So last week we spoke about how she was the first one to coin the phrase Hashem Tzevakos that we're so familiar with. We use it, see it a lot in Tanakh and we use it in Tefillah, but she was the one who actually innovated the term. That was a great cause of nachas for Hashem. And we discussed some of the significance of it in terms of her expressing how she had contemplated the greatness, the immensity, kiviyachol, gedulas Hashem, in terms of how he's constantly sustaining a world of billions and billions of malachim, which made her tiny request mamash shrink into insignificance. And we discussed that that's actually a powerful form of tefillah. When a person is coming from a place of, I'm appreciating quite how great and mighty Hashem is, right? We discussed last week that this is the idea of Shemoneh Esrei, following Geula, following right in Ma'ariv and Shacharis, we have it following our discussion of Kriyas Yamsuf, of Yetzias Mitzrayim. We go back to contemplate the scenes of Kriyas Yamsuf when standing up to address Hashem kiviyachol. I'm thinking of him splitting the sea, and it's in that context that I'm delivering my requests. They might seem like very big requests, and I almost express them with a hopelessness. But when I really think of Hashem splitting the sea, or the way Chana put it, thinking of all the hosts, then it imbues your tefillah with more emunah, with more conviction, and that actually enhances the schus and the power of the tefillah. Okay, now another aspect of her tefillah, another powerful aspect of her tefillah. Chazal say, "Hi medaberes aliba." She was speaking. If we just translate that simply, she was speaking from her heart. She was speaking in her heart, speaking from her heart. But Chazal say that she was actually speaking of her heart. Meaning to say as follows, what she expressed to Hashem was, she said, all the different parts of the body, she says to Hashem, she said to Hashem, all the different parts of the body have so much purpose. The eyes have purpose, the ears, the nose, the mouth, the hands, the feet. And then she said, what about the limbs that you gave me to nurse a baby? Is that just going to be purposeless? This is what she says to Hashem. And that's what's hinted in the words, Hi medaberes aliba. She was speaking of her heart. She was expressing. Everything is so purposeful. Am I going to be carrying something purposeless in your bria? So let's appreciate also here the depth, the significance of what she's saying and how it's relevant to us. She was basically expressing, she's not just coming to Hashem and saying, I want something. She's coming and saying to Hashem, I'm appreciating all the different things you did for me. I'm contemplating the purposefulness of so of the different organs that you give man. And this brings me to a place of that I really feel like it's incongruous. It doesn't make sense that something that you created should have no purpose. So this is another example, similar to the previous one, and she's taking a step back and contemplating Hashem's chesed, Hashem's chachma, and coming to him with that sort of approach. I'm not just coming and saying, hey, I want to be able to nurse a baby. But I'm coming and saying, I've spent time contemplating the purpose of the eyes you gave me and appreciating it. I spent on contemplating the ears you gave me and appreciating it, etc. The nose, the mouth, teeth, arms, legs, fingers, etc. What she's saying to Hashem is, do you see, I'm capable of, for many people, they can go through an entire life without ever appreciating the purpose of the wonderful gifts that they have from Hashem. And Chofetz Chaim tells us that one of the powerful ways of making yourself worthy of more chesed from Hashem is by showing Hashem that you can appreciate the gifts you get from Him. Not just complaining about the things you didn't get, but if you can show Him that you're capable of appreciating the gifts you get from Him. So she was coming and expressing that to Hashem. I sat down. I didn't just come and say, hey, why don't I have a kid? I sat down and said, well, let me see all the things that Hashem did give me. Gave me eyes. Just one moment. Gave me all these other wonderful, purposeful organs. And now I'm in a place where this one thing that doesn't seem to have a purpose, if you'll give it that purpose, if you'll give me a child and enable me to nurse a child, then my appreciation will be so fully rounded. Question.
Yeah, just the diversion, but a really powerful one. You know, there was those four hostages that got rescued not too long ago, and one of them, I can't remember, it's one of the men, I can't remember his name. He said the way he got through his captivity was every morning he would think to himself and write it down if he happened to be able to, of 10 things that he was grateful for. And every day it had to be something different
Wow.
from the day before. It couldn't be that
Wow.
he could, you know, keep repeating the same list. And he said that's how he managed to get through that captivity,
That's
which I thought was amazing.
more than amazing. That's mind-boggling.
Yeah,
I'm going to repeat
that's
briefly
true.
what was just said, that the four hostages that were just freed, that one of the four said that part of what he did to keep himself going throughout this period, the terrible period that he was there in captivity, was to list 10 things that he had to be grateful for every day. And each day, not the same as the previous day. Every day, a different 10. And this is what actually gave him the craft to get through it. This is mind-boggling. That's mind-boggling.
That's a lot.
And
A
if we
lot.
could,
10 things every day
yeah.
is
And
a lot.
you know what?
Sure.
Part of what we were trying to do in the Shara B'china when we're learning Chofetz Chaim is to put ourselves in position to be able to do such a thing. So halavai that we should be able to utilize such a model without being in that Tzara Chas V'Shalom. I was once a guest somewhere, and you know how it works. Start with Jewish geography. There were other guests there. And someone said to me, oh, where are you from? Brooklyn, Flatbush. So I went to Rav Avigdor Miller's shul, grew up in his shul. So this person kind of gave a cynical snort and said, oh, Rav Avigdor Miller, when's the last time you thought about your eyebrows? Because that's what he was known for, right? Focusing on, he could spend, go on and on about the tongue. I'm not a confrontational type. But what I thought to myself was, one minute, are you ready to give up on your eyebrows? If you're not ready to give up on your eyebrows, maybe it is appropriate that you put a moment into thinking about them. I never actually heard Rabbi Miller talk about the eyebrows. I heard him talk about many other
Oh,
things. The
yeah.
nose, the tongue, the
Yeah.
eyes, and many other phenomena from different types of fruits and leaves, etc. So you know what? This person actually inspired me to sit down and think a little bit about the eyebrows. I said to myself, one minute, I'm not ready to give up on my eyebrows. Maybe it's menschlich. Again, we're not talking about religion. We're just talking about being a mensch. Maybe it's menschlich that I should sit down for a minute and say, hey, if I want my eyebrows, maybe I should give them a moment of thought and appreciate them. So I don't know, there's probably more depth to it, but just what off the cuff, as I sat down and was thinking about it, was that I would imagine one of its purposes is just, especially particularly in seasons like this, when you're going through the street and your whole face is mamish wet and it's trickling down, and you have something to protect the eyes, right? It filters it catches it. There's probably more depth to it. But this is basically the exercise that Hannah was going through. Hashem gave me many things. If I want to come and ask for something, maybe I should be able to show Hashem I'm capable of appreciating all the great gifts you did give me. And therefore, I can also tell you that if you give me another gift, it will be well appreciated. So that's the next aspect of her tefillah. It's the Himid HaBeres Aliba. Let's move on to another aspect. She says the word Amosecha three times in her tefillah. If I remember, just her tefillah is relatively short. It, the way it's put down in the pasuk, again, Chazal tell us that there was much more length and elaboration there, but relatively short, a few words, the way it's put down in the pasuk. She says again, Hashem Tzvakais, right? Hashem of hosts. If you will see the affliction of your maidservant, Uschatani, you remember me? That's maidservant number one, right? Don't forget your maidservant. And if you will grant your maidservant seed, who will grow to be a distinguished person. Three maidservants. And the word maidservants is Amoscha. Amoscha. So Chazal, here too, read depth into this, why she said this three times. What's that? Pasuk?
Design.
Yud Zayin. Oh, that's not part of her tefillah. That's where she's responding to Eli's bracha. She's saying to Eli, she's calling herself his maidservant also. Okay, so there's two slight variations of exactly what she was signifying, and presumably both are included in Medrash Shmuel and in the Gemara and Brachas. But she said like this: if we'll start with the version of Medrash Shmuel, she said there are three mitzvahs that you particularly entrusted a woman with. Nida. Sorry, just a moment. Yeah. Nida, Challah, and Ner Shabbos. Right? Nida, Challah, and Ner Shabbos. So she was telling Hashem, these are the three areas that distinguish a woman, and I really dedicated myself to excelling in these three areas. To being extremely meticulous and to putting my whole heart into the observance of these very, very chashuv halachos. So she said, I earned myself, so to speak, earned myself the title of a loyal maidservant. So shouldn't I be granted the zchus of being able to be a maidservant further in actually raising a child of yours? And the Gemara in Brachas adds another twist to this, a little bit of a starker twist that she added as follows. The Gemara in Brachas also reads that she was including in the word also, Amasecha means a maidservant, but it also has, it could also be Shivcha, you could say maidservant is Shivcha also. Amasecha also has the ring of the word Misa, death. But she was saying as follows. She was saying, for me to continue living without a child is as good as dead. This is what she was saying. And she said, again, referencing those three mitzvahs could have consequences that lead to death. And if nida is not observed properly, it's karas. Hafroshas challah is not observed properly. If you eat the dough without the challah taken off, that could be misa bidei shamayim. And as far as hadlokas ner Shabbos goes, do it a little bit too late. You're not careful with doing it on time. Actually, light the candles on Shabbos. That could also lead to deserving being, being warranting death. So she said, have I ever transgressed these three areas? I've worked so hard on these three areas. Have I ever transgressed any of these three areas to be deserving of such a fate? So she brought up her efforts in Hashem's service as another attempt to invoke the zchus. I would suggest that in general, we see from the Gemara, when you're coming and asking Hashem for things, it's not a good idea to come show Hashem how you deserve it. Your tefillah will be more powerful if you come, the way Rashi says in Rosh Hashanah, Asking is an oni. Like, on the contrary, I don't have a leg to stand on. Because if you really get into with Hashem what you deserve, then Hashem says, okay, let's sit down and make a reckoning. Now let's see, have you actually made it to out of the red, or are you even anywhere near making it out of the red? So in general, it's not a good idea to come and tell Hashem, hey Hashem, look what I did for you. Presumably, the idea was that she was mentioning it in a way of, I'm bringing this out in order to, it's like the Mesillas Yesharim says, that when we talk about cheshbon hanefesh, making an accounting of your actions, we usually think in terms of what am I doing wrong that I should improve. Mesillas Yesharim says, no, also take an accounting of your strong points, of your successes, in order to be able to take note of them and strengthen them and reinforce them and take them to the next level, to do them even better. So I might, maybe we can suggest that this is what she meant to say. She's taking stock. You know, I've been dedicating myself to you here, and now I'm taking note of that in order to be able to go further and to perhaps excel even more in these areas.
The prayer that is like, you know, this is your will, Hashem, I'm accepting it, and this is the role you want me to do, I'm accepting it. Where does,
How do
why
we
don't
factor
you
that
do
in?
that?
Oh, okay. Let's put that on the table. Question?
I should say, it's Dylan. Dylan often says, I'm not deserving, and he asks for a matnachimam. Let me do that.
That's right. That's right. In general, we see that the approach is better to come in that kind of way. In fact, we see, right, the Gemara talks about how Moshe Rabbeinu, who had the greatest, if anybody can use the word entitlement, and nobody can, but if anybody could, it was Moshe Rabbeinu. And the Gemara shows how when he came with a request to Hashem, he made it very clear that he's asking for, like you said, matnas chinam. Not, whereas it says that when there was one of the righteous kings of Yehuda, Chizkiyahu, when he made a request, and he did invoke his own righteousness, and he said, Hashem, look at how righteously I served you all these years. So Hashem's response to him was, I'm going to grant your request because your great grandfather David was a great man. Right? And there the Gemara says, better to, you know, not to bring in your own zechusim. So that's right. That is generally the rule. Now, okay, you're asking a good question here. In general, we're always told to have a certain caveat now at tefillah that Hashem may have not deemed this to be the right thing. Hashem may have not deemed this to be the right thing, and therefore there's also always a certain reserve in asking the tefillah. We have to say that it's a tough balance because, on the one hand, tefillah should be put forth with the most intensity and the most passion and the most conviction in Hashem actually answering the tefillah. While at the end of the day, yes, you still have to have in your mind that at the end of the day, Hashem will make his decision. So when we're seeing here the intensity of the tefillah, and as we'll see more, it really goes even further. Right? What we saw now was not even yet the aggressive part of her tefillah, if we'll call it that. Yes, there is that. And we're going to see there are certain steps that she took in her tefillah that we should not be doing. And we just have to presume that at the end of the day, she did have that in her mind that I'm putting all this forward for Hashem to decide. We'll see that perhaps in her case, there was actually reason for her not to have that caveat, but we'll see. Let's see as we go along. Now, let's see another number of elements to her tefillah. She approached Hashem with very strong conviction. As we discussed, she built up her conviction in her request beforehand by contemplating Hashem's greatness, etc., his ability to do things that seem completely hopeless from a natural perspective. So, in her conviction, she didn't just beg, give me a child, but she actually went ahead and described, right? Here's what I want the child to look like. He's born. When he gets older, here's what I want him to look like as an adult. She gave the full detailed description of the child that she's asking for. What do Chazal tell us? Chazal tell us that she said, Chazal gave a few different pshatim. She said, Zera Anoshim, a seed of men. What does a seed of men mean? So Chazal said a few things. First of all, he should be distinguished among men, meaning a man among men, okay? Meaning a person who will be outstanding in his greatness, outstanding in the covet he'll bring to Hashem. But Chazal say that she went a lot further than that. She went a lot further than that. And she said, Zera Anoshim, Chazal say, I want to have a child who's going to anoint men, a child who's going to be responsible for men, meaning a child who will actually anoint kings. She did. Shmuel anointed more than one king. He anointed kings. He anointed Shaul, and he anointed David. Now, presumably, well, what does this mean? The way Chazal put it is that she David, I want to have a child who's going to anoint two men, Shaul and David. Shaul and David weren't born yet. But there's presumably one of two things going on in this request. Either her tefillah was so intense that it actually brought her to a state of nevuah.
The state of what?
Of nevuah. The Maharsha alludes to this, that she was, her davening was so strong, so intense, she brought herself to such a high place that her davening was actually a mixture of her own contrived words and the nevuah that was mixing into it. And therefore, in her tefillah, she actually expressed that this child that she's asking for would be anointing men. But there's another aspect that we're going to come back to soon, and that is that a great part of what was driving her tefillah, actually, and this is something very interesting, was not just her own personal desire, but her tefillah was coming from a broader perspective, which was also driving her pain and her request. And what was that? It's as we discussed before, when we started this whole subject. Things, to a large extent, in Klal Yisrael now, were at a certain low. Right? It's the tail end of the Tkufa of the Shoiftim, right? Where, as we discussed, it was like becoming clear that this system had achieved great things throughout its 400 years, but was really starting to wear itself down. It couldn't really continue for much longer. And as we saw, this the whole situation with the Mishkan was not very great, which perhaps we'll speak about more in the future. And remember, we saw also that was what drove her husband, Elkanah was very pained by the fact that there was this disconnect between the Jewish people and the Mishkan. So such that in general, this great couple were living with a certain constant distress over the disconnect or lack of enthusiasm that had settled on the low flame that the Jewish people were performing on in a general way, and also the low flame of the level of the connection between Hashem and the Jewish people. And that's why, as we saw, Elkanah dedicated himself to a single-handed campaign of bringing people back to the Mishkan. So here's Chana, her end of things. Chana was looking at the situation in Klal Yisrael and saying, there has to be a change, there has to be a change. It can't go on like this. If people are distanced from Hashem, there's this disconnect, there's this low level of enthusiasm, there's this just general low flame, there has to be a change. And she felt like she wanted to make that change. Now, the way Elkanah, as a man, went about it was very different from the way Chana, as a woman, aspired to go about it. Elkanah went about it by trying to actually effect change on the ground. Chana was longing, besides for her own personal feelings, she was longing a woman reaches her greatness by putting all of her energies into a child. And she felt like, if I have my own child, I will raise that child to be able to make that difference. Which actually was what Hashem was intending in the first place. Right? We said that was why Hashem selected her in the first place. She should be the one to raise the child who would change the whole course of Jewish history. And this is actually, she didn't know that this is what Hashem had set up in the first place, that this is what he's leading her toward in the 19 years of childlessness, right? But she's actually expressing exactly that. She's confident that with her Yirat Shamayim, with her purity, with her dedication, she will be able to raise the child who will turn everything around. And that's what she's expressing to Hashem. So when she's saying the child who will anoint two kings, meaning the child who will actually create that whole change in Klal Yisrael, who will change the course. We'll see more about this, B'li Neder. But this is an important point that we're inserting into her tefillah. Another very important ingredient of the tefillah was that she was not just davening for her own personal desire slash need, but a big part of her real pain was looking at the dismal situation that Klal Yisrael was in general. And that was part of what she was begging for. That's really what our great people are pained by and what drives so much of their tefillahs. Especially now, we're talking about the 3 weeks of tefillahs for the Geula. The fact that it hurts them to see that Hashem's place in Klal Yisrael is not what it ought to be, and that the relationship between Hashem and Klal Yisrael is not what it ought to be. And this is what she was davening for. Question.
You know how did Chazal derive from the words Tzera Anashim that she meant she wanted a son who could live anointed to king?
How did they see that there? So it's a number of different drushas. In general, when it comes to drushas Chazal, they often will expand. They're very, very faint allusions in the pasuk. They'll expand it greatly. Often based on the psukim are very sparse. Psukim very, very often give you very, very little information about what was actually happening. And the fuller picture goes down through Teresh Baal Peh. We have to remember that we did not discover Shmuel HaNavi and David and all these great people in Tanakh. That's not what we discovered it. We discovered it because our nation knew them. And their memory remained alive as the generations went by. And there's a lot of information about these people that don't show up in Tanakh, but that we know because the people who were there knew it and passed it on. And that afterwards, we find little allusions to it in the Psukim. And they therefore latched it onto the Psukim in order to anchor it and help it move further through history. But a lot of the information that we have about the Doris HaKadmonim are not from the Tanakh. It's because of the fact that we're the nation that actually lived with them. Okay, that's why it's important to realize to a large extent, you know, Jews are called the nation of the people of the book. We are even more primarily the nation of tradition. And the sefer is there to support to support the tradition, but it's things that we experienced at a live national level and has been going down from generation to generation. Okay. So that's number two, explanation number two of Zera Anoshim. Now, okay, we'll cite two more explanations that Chazal give for Zera Anoshim, which actually seem contradictory. Chazal say that she asked for Zera Anoshim, Zera, who would be equivalent to the two great Anoshim, Moshe and Aaron. That's a very bold request, right? She wants to have a child who's going to be equal in greatness to Moshe and Aaron. And Chazal say that actually we find a pasuk later in history that does compare Shmuel to both Moshe and Aaron. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. We say it in Kabbalah Shabbos every week. That's right. Moshe v'Aaron b'Kohanov. So let's understand that. Does this actually mean that Shmuel was like, that Moshe was half as great as Shmuel, that Aaron was half as great as Shmuel? No, that should be inconceivable. So the Shlach explains that what it means something else, and something that could actually, we can take its relevance to our times also. So that Moshe epitomized the highest levels of Ben Adam Lemokam. In terms of a person who lived with that constant intimacy and absolute sensory contact with Hashem, Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest, right? Aaron epitomized Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, right? He was basically the mother of Klal Yisrael, if you will. He was the person, and Moshe was the instructor. He was, if we'll talk in old-fashioned terms, he was the father who laid down the law. And Moshe was a tough father. Moshe was a tough father. If you wanted the warmth, comfort, you went to Aaron. Aaron was, they worked perfectly together. Aaron providing the padding and the cushioning and the sugar coating for Moshe, who was driving the people toward their greatness with his relentless and uncompromising standards that he demanded. That's what made Klal Yisrael into a very, very, very great nation. So Aaron epitomized the Bein Adam LaChaveiro angle, and Moshe epitomized the Bein Adam LaMokom angle. I say that Shmuel became distinguished as the greatest man of his time, many generations, in both areas. I mean, he encompassed both. We can presume that he was not Moshe Rabbeinu on the level of Bein Adam LaMokom, but in terms of gaining that distinction of the man who epitomized Bein Adam LaMokom and Bein Adam LaChaveiro and served it as an absolute role model for both, that's who Shmuel was. Just to bring out exactly what that means, he reached levels of Nevuah that had not been reached in many generations up, had already been waning. Nevuah was waning by the time Shmuel came around. This we see in the Psukim. Because as we see in general, the situation was deteriorating. Shmuel came with his greatness, brought a surge of Nevuah. He became such a great Navi, disproportionate to his time, that not only was it like turning back the clock in terms of his own greatness, but he brought a surge of Nevuah to Klal Yisrael in general, where it was starting to be that there were less and less Nevi'im around. Shmuel's greatness created a whole wave of Nevuah. There were many other Nevi'im that popped up as a result of the levels that he achieved. And that's as far as Bein Adam LaMokom. As far as Bein Adam LaChaveiro, his absolute dedication to the people, as Shmuel was known as the ultimate dedicated Shofet, but says he had no regular home. His home was always somewhere else. He was always on the go. He circled. If you have imagined the legendary Gadol Hadar, you want to know where's the area that he lives in? Your neighborhood, once a year, right? Made a point of getting everywhere in order to have close contact with basically everybody and to be able to be mashpia directly. Not that, you know, you're the people close to him and they're telling me, then you can get his messages through them. This was also included in her tefillah. Now, the next interpretation of Zera HaNoshim seems to contradict that head on. Zera HaNoshim means that he should be a man among the men, not stand out, shouldn't stand out. So here this seems very counterintuitive. Like, does that mean that her tefillah actually wasn't answered? Right? Does it mean that kind of with her tefillah wasn't accepted? She got a man who very much did stand out. So obviously, the Subhanahu Shmuel Levitz talks about it, that she didn't mean that he shouldn't be outstanding in his greatness. She meant that he should not be outstanding in his natural abilities, in his physical features. Shouldn't be a person that, like, he should shine and he should be outstanding, but through his own upbringing and work and progress and efforts, that's where he should stand out. That's where he should shine. Not that he's born as an outstanding genius that just flies above everybody else. And therefore, we're saying that both were true. In the natural sense, he wasn't necessarily outstanding. But through his mother's upbringing, which we'll, Mitzvah Hashem, have opportunity to discuss, touch on, through his own work and efforts, he certainly did become outstanding and reached, like we said before, the man who was compared to Moshe and Aaron.
Make, you know, what kind of a child he wants. You know, like she wants it to be a girl, she wants it to be a man, she wants it to be.
That's right. So this is a part of what we're seeing. That's right. So part of what we're seeing is that Chana's Bila.
Think of a Bila should be just exactly what kind of
That's right. So it's a certain Madrigan Tefillah that she was davening with such conviction that she actually felt herself in position to lay down all the details. Exactly like this. We definitely elaborate. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right.
Were you going to tell us a funny story about a lady who, she's a candle, but not on any kind of Madrigan of that room. And she prayed, she always prayed she should have a child. And one day she heard there was a meeting between Rav Karelowitz and Ben Gurion and so she said, oh, no, first just with Ben Gurion and one of the heads of the state. And so she said that she started to pray that she should have a son like Ben Gurion because he, you know, he had his. Gave in to whatever it was. Then Ben Gurion had a meeting with Rev Corella, and you know, he was an Arangadal, and she heard that now Ben Gurion recognized him as an Arangadal. So she started to pray that her child should be grow up to be like Rev Corella with, and not like like Ben Gurion. And they said rather the name of his child that he grew up, but it didn't mean anything to me. He did grow up to be a very hushable person, but the name didn't mean anything to me. I don't remember.
Interesting.
What was
it. So she unknowingly named the Chazon Ish as the model for her child, and it followed that example. Good, good, good.
Yeah.
There's one last aspect, Phyllis, never to underestimate. Now, there's one last aspect to bring out, and this is perhaps the harder part of her tefillah, where we said before, she actually put some, call it force or aggressive expression into her tefillah. And she said as follows, I don't know if we're going to manage to address this properly now. I'll continue next week, Blinazer. But she says the words, if see, you shall see, if we're just going to translate it directly. If see, you shall see the affliction of your maidservant. So Chazal say that she was saying like this: if you'll see, you know, see it fit to grant me my request, good. If not, then you'll see it otherwise. In other words, she was putting down a certain statement, which Chazal say she was saying like this. She said a bold statement. She said, the Torah tells us that if a woman secludes herself in the wrong way, and her husband puts her through the saita process, and she was really innocent, then she'll conceive and have a child. So she said, the way Chazal put it is, you'll grant me a child, or I'll go ahead and do that. I'll certainly be innocent, and I'll be put through the saita process, and then I'll have a child. That's right. So that's quite a statement. Now, we have to put that into perspective. So first of all, the Mefarshim find it very difficult to assume that she would actually do that. Because let's remember, the seclusion itself is an Avera. We're talking about a very great woman. That with all of her desire to have a child, the Mefarshim find it inconceivable that she would actually go ahead and do this for that purpose. There are a number of explanations given. One of the, I guess what we would call the classic explanation is that she didn't mean to say that she would actually do it. There's a lot of explanations. But she was telling Hashem, should I lose out because I wouldn't do it? Meaning you would grant it to a woman of a lower level who would go ahead and use this trick. And because I'm not going to do it, I'm going to lose out. So this is what we might call the most forceful part of her tefillah, if we'll put it that way. And here we come on to, this is really how I have to tie this up. Is it right to daven this way? Is it right to daven with like a certain forceful, aggressive tone to it? The answer is no. The Gemara notes Chana's tefillah and says that there were a couple of other people in history who davened in such a way, and it actually pleased Hashem, and the tefillah achieved its purpose. It's Moshe, it's Eliyahu. Well, you know that we're counting like some of the greatest names ever in history. But the Gemara says, be very careful, because don't put yourself into their league. And it talks about one of the great chachamim from the Gemara who used such a nusach, used such a style of tefillah. It said Hashem granted his tefillah, but he became lame. Meaning, became lame, was crippled. Meaning, when we're approaching Hashem, we do have to know our place.
Why do we give this on Rosh Hashanah then? Why do we give it as the example of David?
Chana? Oh, because at the end of the day, in Chana's case, Hashem did approve it, and on the contrary, actually had nachas from it. We're going to have to explain what are the criteria. We'll say like this, as a rule, we don't take that track. We approach Hashem with submissiveness and put a lot into our pleas. Yes, make the plea, put a lot of passion into it. But to come with a certain sense of, I'm going to push it, we stop there. We have to remember, for us, the most powerful form of tefillah is through submissiveness, through recognizing our place when we're talking to Hashem. And it ties back to what we discussed earlier. We come and ask Hashem for a matnas chinam, as deserving as we may think we are. We don't bring that up when we're talking to Hashem. Why was it not only okay, but why did Hashem actually have nachas from her tefillah, from Moshe's, from Eliyahu's, but Hashem drew a certain line? So, Bli Neder, this we'll have to come back to next week. But we will say this, it's important to realize, particularly at times when, in our times, where there's just this general society grants everybody a certain sense of entitlement, right? I should be getting, right? If we want a real relationship with Hashem, the real rich relationship with Hashem, part of a rich, real, truly fulfilling relationship with Hashem is that sense of, I'm something tiny encountering something so great, who I can never, ever account for the things he's already giving me, and anything I ask for is set in that context. How we get from there to Chanas Tefillah, okay, Lina, we'll get back to that next week.
Good.
Come to you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Come to you.
Thank you so much, Christopher.
Come to you.